I got her. Thank you much. How y'all doing, guys? Well, you're blessed this morning. I've got good news for you. I'm not going to preach anymore. I got bad news for you. I'm not going to preach any less either. Just a couple of quick words. At the end of the service, our ushers will be at the back of the auditorium, and if you would like to give a love offering and be a blessing to Shiloh for their blessing us this morning, and make it out to First Baptist Church and write somewhere on there Shiloh or love offering, and then we're going to take all that together and we'll write them a check and say thank you for serving us this morning and serving the Lord. They have CDs, and you'll want to get to meet the guys a little better. We've known Brian since we both had hair. Since Brian and I both had hair. Oh, open mouth, switch feet. That's where I live. It is, I was thinking about that the other day. We knew them when they were a quartet, but grateful to God for their ministry. We're in Matthew chapter 5. You heard the word of the Lord this morning when Vernie read it to you. We're going to jump right in, and this is going to be the best editing job since Reader's Digest was formed. It's getting harder in our day. It was never an easy task to remain pure and faithful in the Lord. Yet today it's getting harder for men and women of God. For we live in a sex-saturated society whose appetite continues to grow unabated. Today, routinely teenagers and young adults post on their social networking sites like Facebook and MySpace language and pictures that just 30 years ago, back in those ancient days when I was a teenager, would have been called pornography. Sexting has become a common practice among young people, and it's not uncommon for boys and girls to have nude photos of each other on their cell phones. To parody a well-known ad of our day, it seems if you want to share pornographic pictures with your boyfriend or girlfriend, there's an app for that. The average age for first-time intercourse in our world today, in our society today, is a little over 16 years of age, and it's dropping every year. You say, yes, it is a tough time to be a young adult in our society and to remain pure and faithful in your relationships, and yet it doesn't stop there. Thanks to the internet, medical science, little blue pills, movies, and advertising, even amongst clothing styles, adults today have to contend with the issues of sexual purity and marital faithfulness far longer than any other previous generation before it. One of the top, on top of this, thanks to our culture's emphasis on the equality of the sexes, it seems that men are no longer the only ones who have to deal with this issue on a constant basis. Many in this room have seen what has been called the guilty pleasure of the suburban woman. It was titled when it was on HBO, Sex in the City, or as I like to call it, Sex with the City. In the show, four female friends dealt with the trials and tribulations of single life in New York City. Primary to the show were the trials and tribulations of what it means to be single and sexual. One of the female characters was the equivalent of a Don Juan whose only quest in life, it seemed, was the conquest of every sexual frontier. Nowhere in this show was there ever the possibility that single people might and maybe should abstain from sex outside of marriage. In its last episode on HBO, it was watched by more women than any other HBO special before it. And many of the women who watched it together in girls-only nights together to watch it. But like anything with Hollywood that's successful, it wasn't the last episode. We've had a movie since then, and we're having a sequel in the future to Sex and the City. Now, the point of all this is not to say that there was ever a time in which it was easy to be pure and to be faithful. Jesus' very words tell us that it was an issue even in his day. There's nothing new under the sun, but the point is that today it's harder than ever. In times past, you had to go looking for the opportunity to stray from the path of purity and faithfulness. Today, the opportunities come looking for you. Today, beloved, you are no longer the hunter. You are the hunted. In spite of this reality, God's standards have not changed because times have. Just because restraint and taboos have been removed from our culture does not mean that God has changed his mind concerning what is and is not acceptable in the area of sexual conduct. My generation was the first to lose its collective innocence regarding sexuality. The excesses of the 60s became the norms of the 70s. I was a teen at the height of the sex without consequences generation. Growing up in the 70s was a little like being shot out of a cannon without a safety net. No matter how amazing the flight was, the crash landing at the end was even more spectacular. We were the first generation that refused to grow up. Life was going to be one long party, and the rules would just have to change to suit us. As a result, I believe my generation became what I call the disposable generation. If we did not like what we had, we merely tossed it aside for something or someone else that we liked more. Sadly, my generation now has raised children, and that next generation has taken that attitude further than we did. What we did in moderation, our children are now taking to excess. What does this all have to do with adultery in the heart from our text? Plenty, because a person who has spent a lifetime of overindulging finds it amazingly difficult to go on a diet. When you spend a lifetime looking, acting, and embracing upon sinful ideas and actions concerning sexual relationships, then why should you change simply because you are married? Why should you change simply because you are married? Your heart, my heart, needs to change. The only thing that changes, apart from a heart change when you get married, is that you now wear a ring on your finger. That's the only difference, unless the heart has been changed. Because where the heart leads, behavior follows. Your heart, my heart, either leads us toward purity and faithfulness in our relationships, or it surely will lead us away from it. This morning, as we look at Jesus' words, I hope that we can be helped and hopefully changed from the inside out concerning sexual purity and faithfulness. First, we want to look at the meaning of what Jesus means by adultery. And secondly, we want to look at what he says is the motivation behind it. And then third, we want to look at a way to gain freedom from being enslaved by it, the emancipation from the adultery of the heart. But before we get there, I want us to think of three things that need to be in our mind. Number one, Jesus did not say that the desire and the deed have the same consequences. And some people misread this and say, well, because Jesus said that if we committed adultery in our heart, then we might as well just go on through with the act because it's the same reality. That's not what Jesus means by that statement. He's saying that what's in the heart ultimately, if not checked, becomes that which leads to the act. But what's in the heart and what's in the act have different consequences. If it's in my heart, it has different consequences with others than if it's it gets outside of my heart and I actually give in to that heart attitude. Now, before God, they both condemn me. But they do not have the same consequences. Secondly, Jesus did not say, by his use of the illustration of plucking out one's eye and cutting off one's hand, that the most useful way to overcome this heart attitude is to mutilate yourself in dealing with the problem. That, in fact, is the exact opposite of what he's saying, because the Pharisees would have agreed with that. If you can do it by just modifying the external realities, then go for it. But Jesus is going to say something about, by using those illustrations, about how important it is for us to root out the motivating cause there. And number three, Jesus did not say it was exclusively a male problem. He addressed men because in his day, men were the primary people of society. Women did not have the same rights as they have today, and I would say the same opportunities to fail as men have today. So he addresses men because men were the primary pursuers. But today, as every young man can testify, that's not necessarily the case anymore. So Jesus didn't say this is exclusively a male issue. It's a male and a female issue when it comes to the heart realities. So let's go through them very quickly. First, what is the meaning of adultery in Jesus' teaching? Well, Jesus quotes the seventh commandment verbatim from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And in doing so, he's affirming the rightness of the command. This command is specifically concerned with the issue of sexual relations with another person's spouse. In our context and in the context of Exodus, it speaks of a man having sexual relations with another man's wife. But the commandment was not only for men, but for women as well. Basically then, the idea is any form of sexual relationship in which a man or a woman is with someone intimately other than their spouse. So why would God put boundaries on that relationship? Well, first, to commit adultery would be violating the very character of God, who is always faithful. The Bible's very clear that God espoused himself to Israel, and God in Jesus Christ espoused himself to the church, and he is always faithful. And so the marriage covenant is to be a picture of that faithfulness that God has with us, we have with our spouse. And so when we give in to the temptation, we allow adultery to sit in our heart, and we begin to give in to that process in our lives, then we are basically violating the very character of God. And so God says, don't do it. Secondly, it undermines the foundation of trust that is necessary for the marriage covenant to be happy and well received. The glue that binds relationships is trust. And any act, particularly here, he uses the illustration of adultery, that dissolves the glue of trust puts that relationship in jeopardy. And in the days of Jesus, when women had even far less rights than we do today concerning the marital relationship, it put them in even far greater jeopardy than it does today. And yet, it still puts relationships in jeopardy. Secondly, it promotes what I call the objectifying of others. The objectifying of others. The Bible says that we were created male and female in the image and likeness of God. In order for us to commit adultery with someone, we have to turn them into an object. An object, not a person. A person who exists for our gratification, not for their blessing. We have to objectify them. This is what's behind pornography. We make a woman or a man an object of our desire rather than seeing them as a man or a woman created in the image and likeness of God. And so God says, don't do it. It undermines the purpose of sexuality and the family. See, it is true that sexuality is for pleasure, but it's also for the establishment and the procreation of the family. And when sex gets elevated in absence from that relationship, without any intent of possibility of procreating, then sex becomes nothing more than a biological function of gratification. And that's not what God intended it to be. I combined 3 points there in case you're wondering up on the thing. And finally, the more we engage in the behavior, the easier it is to continue it. The more we give in to our carnal, sinful, lustful nature in the areas of human sexuality, the easier it gets to continue it. The basic bottom line is it's called the law of diminishing return. The law of diminishing return. You guys, how many can remember when you first kissed your girlfriend or your wife? How many of you went, zing, went the strings of my heart? Now, how many of you can kind of give your wife an air kiss as you go out the door and it's okay? Yeah. Just don't get the same zing, right? Why? The law of diminishing returns set in. And so it kind of, when the sin nature is that once you cross this barrier, it takes another barrier to get that same impact. So God says in the area of relations and marriage and sexuality, don't cross the Rubicon. Because it just gets easier to do so. We therefore need to heed the words of John MacArthur, who stated it this way. He said, regardless of how much a couple may care for each other or how deeply they think they're in love, sexual relations outside of marriage are forbidden. For in every case, without exception, it is a heinous sin against God. Notice when David, and we'll look at this in a minute, when David in Psalm 51 asks for forgiveness, what does he say? He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You say, wait a minute, David, Uriah, Bathsheba, your other wives, they might disagree with that statement, but David understands that ultimately his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah was ultimately against God. And God said, David, there's a heavy price to be paid. So don't cross it. Don't do it. Beloved, don't do it. Thou shalt not. What part of that don't we understand? And God does so for many reasons. But Jesus said that God said it. Jesus affirmed it. And he was speaking to men and women of his day who understood that this was the command of God. Now, why would that be important? I'll show you why. Because in the motivating area of the heart. For the motivation behind adultery is taught by Jesus clearly, as opposed to the teaching of the rabbis, is that the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is just like the sixth commandment in that it is violated first inwardly before it's ever violated outwardly. Note in the text, the word translated looks upon or looks at in this construction means a continual process, and so could be better translated, continuously looks upon. This is what Billy Graham called the problem with the second look. He said, the first time you look at a beautiful woman, guys, that's an appreciation of God's handiwork. It's the second time you look that you get in trouble. Now think about that statement. How many of you seen the commercial recently about guys always being the same? It shows guys involved in all different types of things. They're talking to their friends, they're at work, whatever, and the conversation's going on. All of a sudden in the background, this beautiful woman walks by and they stop talking. Why? They're appreciating the beauty of that beautiful woman walking through. But here's the problem. That is okay, but it's when you start doing the next step. You start figuring out how can I figure out a way to begin to establish a relationship with that may not be what God wants it to be. That is the problem with the second look, and that's what Jesus is referring to, that continuous looking. Secondly, the words translated to lust for has the idea of lusting for a particular goal or purpose in looking. It is looking with the purpose of having what is being lusted after. Nowhere in the Bible is this more clearly seen than in the life of David and Bathsheba. David is on the rooftop of his palace, and he looks out over Jerusalem, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, if he would have just seen Bathsheba bathing, turned around and walked inside and said, good job, God, close the doors to his palace, bolted them and put guards in front of them saying, and if I go back toward that terrace, please run me through with your swords. His life would have been far better. But because as he looked, he began to think upon and figure out how he could have which was not his. And beloved, it's at that point where adultery begins. Both spiritual and physical adultery, beginning to look after a way that I can have something that God says I cannot have. Number three, notice the construction tells us that it's not looking that causes adultery. in the heart, but rather it's adultery in the heart that causes the looking. This is the issue with pornography. We want something in our hearts that God says we cannot biblically have. So our hearts then begin to cause us to desire to look at something which we should not want, and to figure out how we can arrange things to make it happen. I won't get into a whole lot of statistics. I have no time. But I want you to notice that this is something that's even beginning to affect the business world, as companies are losing billions of dollars across the world for employees using productive time for which they're getting paid to view pornographic images and sites while they're at work. The Bible says we can't do that. The heart is exceedingly wicked and will lead us away from where God wants us to be. In fact, this is to paraphrase Pascal, the heart does indeed have reasons that the mind knows nothing about. The heart does lead us in directions that we should not desire or want. And Jesus is saying, when you do this, when you give into that, in your heart of hearts, you have already done what the seventh commandment says not to do. And the result of that looking is that all you're missing is opportunity and time. Is it any wonder then that Jesus would tell his disciples, guard your hearts, for out of it flows the issues of life. It's in the heart where sin always begins. We desperately, desperately need a heart transplant. We need a new heart. We have to have a heart that's not fixed on what it lusts after, but rather is fixed upon God. For even when we can control the outward expression of our sin nature, our hearts can still embrace sin, and God knows what our heart's true desires are. This is what Jesus meant when he said, these people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The motivating force in adultery, as in other sinful acts, is never love. To say that I want to commit, break the seventh commandment because I love this person is a mockery of the word. These two words, adultery and love, are never used together. The motivating factor in adultery and in the heart and the expression of it is lust, not love. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but what is the sign of Israel's covenant in the Old Testament? By one passage, if you were a male child, on the eighth day, you received the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. Could it be, and I think it is, could it be that God was reminding the men of Israel, as sons of the covenant, that even in the most intimate part of their bodies, even in the most intimate act between a man and a woman, they still belonged first and foremost to God. And therefore, they were commanded not to be sexually impure. Their sexuality was to glorify God. And this morning, the Word of God in Galatians says that if we're children of God by Jesus Christ, then we have been circumcised in the heart. And in the most intimate recesses of our lives, we have to understand we belong to God first. Therefore, let us glorify God in our hearts by being faithful to Him first, and then we will not be unfaithful to one another in our marriage relationships. So the meaning is clear. The motive is seen. So what is the emancipation? How do you get free from that? How do you get that heart that longs after God? How do you war effectively against adultery in the heart? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give them to you, five of them, in 3 minutes, God willing. You better write fast. Number one, Here's how you can gain freedom from it. From based upon Jesus' teaching, the right eye and the right hand, as he illustrates here, are not literally to be seen as the way to free yourself. The external manipulation of the body is not how one frees oneself from this motive. In fact, one church father, the only place, his name was Origen, the only place he ever took the Bible literally was where the Bible said, and for the cause of the kingdom, some have made themselves eunuchs. That was the only place he ever took the Bible literally. The rest was allegorical. So what Jesus is not saying, if you'll pluck out your eye, you won't lust after things. If you cut off your hand, you won't try to grab things you shouldn't grab and hold on to things you shouldn't hold on to. For blind people lust and disfigured people lust. That's not the issue. In the Jewish world of Jesus' day, the right eye and the right hand symbolize the best of life. Your right eye was your best vision. Your right hand was your best hand. Have you heard the phrase, the right hand of fellowship? That's the idea behind it. So what Jesus is saying is that here's the level you have to be willing to go to. You have to be willing to surrender your best to be free from it. Now, what do I mean by that? Listen, guys, if you work with a lady, and she may be the best friend you've ever had, if your heart is tempted to go away from your spouse with that person, you are to break off relationships with that person. Period. She may be the best secretary you've ever had. Maybe the best assistant that you know. But if your heart's leading you toward them in a way that God will not be honored by, then you've got to be willing to say, look, can we reassign? Can we do something else here? Now, I'll just be honest with you. That's one of the reasons why I always have my wife meet my assistants. Because she knows me better than I know me. Be willing to give up your very best. Your right eye, your right hand, being willing to do whatever you need to do in order to be free from this longing of the heart that can lead you astray. Secondly, the word translated stumble literally means to cause to fall. You must put away whatever causes you to stumble in order to honor God in your heart. You got to put it away. Whatever causes you to stumble. Paul, the author of Hebrews, says another way. He says, putting aside the sin which easily besets us. You got to put it away. Listen, if you got a problem with alcohol, don't frequent bars. If you got a problem with sexual temptation, don't frequent establishments where that's going to be put front and center. We lived in Florida. I loved to go to the beach at Clearwater. But I figured out finally, I can't go here on the weekends. So we had to figure out how to get a day off during the week and go when everybody else was at work. I mean, it was amazing. I mean, if there weren't teenagers here, I'd be even more graphic about it. So we just had to learn to say, no, I'm not going to do that. So you have to put away what can cause you to stumble. And quit making allowances for the flesh. Oh, if we could just learn that lesson, we would not be in the boats that we sometimes get into, nor would we be on the lake as long as we are. Number three, sin must be dealt with immediately, constantly, and radically if you're going to avoid adultery in the heart. The moment you know your heart is pulling you away from God, you've got to deal with it immediately. Constantly. Don't give up. Beloved, don't surrender. If you fall today, then by the grace of God, ask God to renew your heart and start the fight again. Don't give up. Winston Churchill said the key to winning World War II, what was it? Never, never, never give up. He never would, when he would get demands for surrender, he would never respond because he would never countenance in his mind surrender. Beloved child of God, don't accept. This is just the way it is. When you're dealing with temptation, fight, war, struggle. Do whatever must be done to avoid a heart that just easily gives in and gives up. Number four, flee to your Savior as you're fleeing from temptation. Flee to your Savior as you're fleeing temptation. William Barclay said of St. Anthony, who tried to flee into the Egyptian desert in order to escape the temptation of the world for 35 years, he was out in the wilderness of the deserts of Egypt. But he found that because his heart was still in the world, he found that the god of this world, Satan, had no difficulty of finding him even in the desert. You don't flee into the desert so much as you flee to the Lord. You flee to the Lord first, and then you resist the devil. That's what the Bible says. Resist the devil, James says. Is what? Is that what he says? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you? What does he say before that? He says, first turn to God, then resist the devil. And in that order. Number five, and finally, actually I took 5 minutes, I'm sorry here. The ultimate remedy for adultery in the heart is having a new heart. Augustine of Hippo, the great church father in his life before Christ, was an adulterer and a sexual libertine. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ and God radically altered his heart. One day he was walking through the streets and he crossed paths with his former mistress. And she cried out to him, she said, Augustine, it is I. To which the man of God replied, I know, but it's no longer I. I know who you are. I know our history. But that man's dead. I don't live there anymore. That address has been closed by the Master. Where do you live this morning? Do you live at the address in which the enemy has easy access to your life? Or have you allowed the Master to remove you from that home and put you in a new one? Have you allowed the heart surgeon of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to come and remove from you those temptations? The temptation is not the sin, but giving in to the temptation through the desire of the heart is one. You know, I look at David and I think of the sweet singer of Israel. And you realize that after his sin with Bathsheba, conflict never left his house, and he wrote very few psalms after that. For the heart had lost its ability to sing to its God. The only songs we know of that are psalms of confession and asking for forgiveness. Listen, beloved, it's not worth the price you pay to have a heart that's focused on the things which God says no to. The price you pay, as one preacher said, is far greater than you thought, far longer than you thought ever possible. Jesus says this morning, I want to give you a new heart. I want to give you a new desire. I want to give you a new direction. And this morning as we stand around the room, I want to ask you a question. Has there come a time when you've ever met the Lord Jesus Christ and made him Lord and Master of your life? Has there ever come a time where you've been given a new heart by the grace of God? Or are you still trying to walk with God with a heart that's not been changed? This morning, if you've never met the Master, we invite you to come and let us introduce you to him. Let us introduce you to the one who can change your heart's destiny. Maybe this morning as a child of God, you would have to also say, I may not have committed the deed, but my heart lately has really been struggling with the area of purity before the Lord. And I just need God to do a fresh work in me. Maybe you just need someone to pray for you, pray with you over those issues. And I know some of you are going to go, well, I'd be too embarrassed to do so. Well, okay, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart, then deal with it where you're standing. But beloved, the Bible does very clearly say, no temptation is overtaking you such as that which is common unto men and women. All of us deal with divided hearts from time to time. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come. You're not intended to fight this fight by yourself. God intended to have others around you praying for you, lifting you up, seeking to help you do that. Whatever God wants you to do this morning, we're going to invite you to do. Let your heart lead you to the Master, not away from him this morning. Father, this is your invitation. We thank you for the privilege we have this morning, that by your grace and for your glory, that you can do this. You can give us a new heart, a changed life, in Jesus' name, even during this invitation. And God's people say, amen.